If you were to ask the average person, and say this average person that you happen to bump into was a person who did actually believe that there was some God or something out there, and you were to ask the question, who is this God? What are they, or what would describe them? You'd probably get things like, well, they're the ones that had something to do with creating things or something like that. I don't know how it happened, but they were somehow involved with that. You'd probably hear something to the fact that, well, they're the ones that are like in control to some degree of however you would picture that, and they are in sovereign over the affairs of the world in some degree. And you might even find that with people who are angry at this God because certain events have not happened the way they would like them to have happened. You'd probably hear the phrase loving, especially if you're an American. God is loving, God is merciful. Those are phrases that Americans especially like to think of God. But when you probably won't hear, especially in our country, the phrase that God is the judge. He is just. He is the one that calls things as they are. That's just not America, you know. It's just not, we kind of want God to be like on our side. The picture of God being kind of a gray-bearded and kind of Santa Claus type thing and ho, ho, ho and all that kind of thing, where instead of this idea that he is judge, it's a little bit foreign to us. And we're in a series right now called Hey, I Have a Question. These are questions that you all put together. See, that was a little toss back to you there, Julia. You guys, I'll put out there. And we, I think, chose 10 of them and put them together and say, yeah, we want to talk about these particular issues. And the issue for today is the issue of why would God punish anyone if God actually is defined by love? Or to say it the other way, if God is love, why is there a hell? Why would people go to hell? And so what we're going to do to tackle that is I'm going to talk on hell, I'm going to talk on heaven, then I'm going to get back to the question, I will get back there, is like, if this is the characteristic of who God is, then how does that work? So that's where we're going to go this morning. You can see our focus passage. You won't even see that one until the very end. But it is the most important passage of what we're going to talk about today. So if you were to take a trip in Europe, like Carol and I did in 2016, you will do all the things that normal tourists do, which like what I did, and you will visit all of these beautiful, I can't think, it's not basilicas and it's not chapels and it's not churches, it's cathedrals, thank you. You'll visit a ton of cathedrals. You'll visit a ton of museums, and they're all filled with Christian art. I mean, it's amazing how much it's all over the place. And so you finally get to some point where it's another famous painting, and you just kind of click, oh, look at it later kind of a deal. Do you know what this means anymore? Anyway, but, or push the button or whatever you do know. It's amazing. This was in a little chapel that was part of this place in France, and I tried to pronounce it first service, and I can't. My French is non-existent. So, but it's this little city where there was a hospital, and in the hospital where they cared for people, and this is probably in the 1500s, where they cared for people, they also had a chapel, and they had beautiful artwork in there, and this is a series of paintings. When they put them together like that, they call them frescoes. This is a picture of the Last Judgment, okay? And so you can see there's Christ over the top, and then there's a woman angel, and she's doing the judging, okay? Or at least she's the one putting the people as they're coming out of their graves, they're going into this scale, okay? So this artwork was everywhere, and just imagine if you couldn't read the Bible, you knew the literacy level was lower back then, and a lot of times the services were in Latin, and they didn't speak Latin. So a lot of ways, the only ways you'd get your theology was the pictures and the paintings. And so you look at this painting, and this would just scare the daylights out of you. I mean, it just would. I mean, holy cow, this is the end of my life, or this is when Christ is going to do his judgment. And there is Jesus standing there, and there's a person, and they're putting you on these scales. And they're grabbing one person from here, and they're grabbing a person from there, and I guess whoever's lighter wins. Now that sucks, because I've never been lighter than anybody else. But the people on the your left, Christ's right, they're the ones that are being saved, or they're going to heaven. And the people on the right, not the apostles over there, but the people that are rising up, and then they're going down back into the earth, or what is perceivably hell. And so, and if you don't, and I guess it looks like you're just measured against another person. And you pick two people, and whoever's on there, and you're kind of hoping, oh, please let Hitler be the guy that, you know, whatever, you know, or somebody, whoever you perceive to be worse than you. And that's the way it kind of looks. And Jesus himself gives imagery of this judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25. And he's speaking to his disciples and those around him as they're coming through Jerusalem. And he says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd does, separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, our left, their right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. I just want you to notice one thing here before I go to the next paragraph here. But I want you to notice it says, this kingdom was prepared for you since the creation of the world. Created the world, then it was this kingdom that was prepared for you. Okay, keep going. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, see the difference there? The kingdom of heaven was created, the heaven was created for people. The kingdom of hell, or that was created for the devils and angels. Just a little note, I want you to see that. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for the one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Okay, this picture of the judgment scene that Jesus gives here in Matthew 25 is this judgment scene, and it is based on what they do. You'll be judged by what you do. Go to go to the end of the Bible where it talks about this. And Revelation chapter 20, and it's going to give some vivid imagery, so it's not to be taken necessarily literally, but it's giving thematic elements. And it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, God the judge, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. There it is again, right? You're judged by according to what you've done. The sea will give up all the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up all the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So you can see this as concept of heaven and hell. It is in Scripture. Okay? So let's talk about the doctrine of hell first. We're going to go to hell, and then we're going to go to heaven. Okay? So it ends a little bit better than it starts. So first, let's talk about some objections. First one is the Bible does not teach this. It was made to keep people in line. And it does. Believe me, if you do certain activities, you're going to hell. It keeps people in line. It keeps an evil society, and it's actually one of the things why certain people that signed our Constitution did not agree with the doctrine of grace and that it's by grace you're saved, because they said, if you preach that, people will not be good. You gotta scare them. You gotta keep hell in there, or they'll be afraid. Okay? And so the Bible doesn't teach about hell. Secondly, if God is love, why is then there is a hell? Okay? So this kind of taking its thing, those seem inconsistent. And lastly, then God could never do that. That doesn't make any sense. And so people who've been influenced by some of these things say, you know, and they're also want to believe the Bible, have come up with, I'd call in quotes, solutions to these objections. And there'd be four main categories that they'd fall into. The first one would be the hell no view, which just means there isn't a hell. That everybody's saved. That everybody goes to heaven. All dogs go to heaven, you know? And so it's there isn't a hell. Okay? Second view would be where there is a hell, but it's empty, or it's reserved for a few. Again, everybody likes to use Adolf Hitler, but you know, whatever your view or your favorite political opponent, they are going to hell. Or somebody who did something really bad against you, they are going to hell. Or mass shooters, they are going to hell, right? But everybody else, it's like, no, God overlooks that. There's not really a hell for them. The third view would be that there is no place called hell. What happens is people just cease to exist. That if you die and you don't go to heaven, then you just get zotted out. Some people believe right away. Some people would say there's a period of time, then you're zotted out or whatever. And then lastly, there would be a view, there's a second chance. There's that you go to hell, but then you have a second opportunity. My favorite book on hell, if you want a book on hell, is a book by C.S. Lewis. And it's called The Great Divorce. Phenomenal book. You will look at heaven and hell very differently after reading this book. It is a phenomenal book. However, it's a metaphor. It's the idea that there's a bus ride that you can take from hell to heaven. C.S. Lewis got a lot of criticism for this, and he put a preface in the beginning of the book saying, there is no bus. I'm just telling a story here to get some points across, okay? There is no bus. But what's interesting is when they start in hell, the bus is full. And one by one by one, they all decide, I'm out, I'm out, I'm out, I'm out, I'm out. I don't like it. I hate it. And as they get closer to heaven, they get going. I believe one person does go. And he'll say, no, it's not how, I'm just making a point here, okay? It's amazing, amazing book. Okay, so let's get after what does the Bible actually teach. The idea of an afterlife in the Old Testament is not as profound as it is in the New Testament. That's for sure. But it's not that it's not in the Old Testament. It is there. This is an example, Isaiah 66. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. In other words, there is some life after death, and those who have rebelled against me, there will be this sense of some type of punishment happening upon them. Psalm 49 is another place for the sake of time, we'll move on. But it is in the Old Testament. There are other passages as well. It becomes a lot clearer, though, when we get to the New Testament. Right away, when we start reading through the Gospels, we meet a guy by the name of J the B. I like to call him John the Baptist, right? And for those of you who are Presbyterian, sorry, there is no John the Presbyterian, just John the Baptist. So anyway, that's a new joke. I just made that up. That's pretty good, huh? First service didn't even get that, as I like to call it, the practice service. So Matthew 3, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for forgiveness, or for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Then he says this, his winnowing fork is in his hands. What's a winnowing fork? It's like a pitchfork or whatever. So you'd a threshing floor, you'd go there and there'd be wheat, but there's everything else with the wheat. And you basically throw the wheat up, and the wheat will go right back down. It's heavy, and everything else kind of goes. Did you like that sound effect? Huh? Huh? So, I mean, you have the wind going through, and it'll just kind of go off. And you keep throwing it up, and pretty soon down there on the ground will be wheat, and everything else will be separated. And that's what he's saying here is he has this fork in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into his barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So this imagery of fire or as punishment is it's an imagery. So I don't think there's actual fire, but it's an imagery. Okay. Jesus now. A couple passages from Jesus. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And most people would say, great, I haven't done that. I'm good. Then Jesus redefines it. He says, but I'm going to let me tell you what's really behind this. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oh, snap, right? If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Wow, that's quite a thing to say. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What? How are you doing, right? Now, this is obviously where Jesus is using exaggeration. Jesus does not want you to pluck out your eye, please, okay? Jesus does not want you to, nor does he want you to cut off your arm or your elbow or whatever it is that it says it's what he's saying here is, this is a serious matter. This is a serious matter. Heaven and hell are serious matters, and sin is a serious matter. And you will be judged according to what you do. That's what he's saying here, right? Let's keep going. Jesus also said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Destruction being this judgment, and it will be ultimately hell. Wide is that road. It's the road easily traveled. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. He says there's this way of destruction, this way of life, and the way is not, it's a wide way, it's a simple way, it's a relatively just follow the crowd kind of a way, but there's another way, and that leads to life, and only a few find that. Even the demons that Jesus was casting out in his ministry on earth, they knew about hell. Listen to this. When he, that's Jesus, arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Isn't that amazing? What do you want with us? It's not your time yet. The end of the world is not here yet. They know that this is going to happen. Get to the Apostle Paul, and he writes about it in a passage that I think is the most helpful as we think about what is hell. He says this, God is just, God is judge. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. It's going to happen at the end of all things. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Here's what's going to happen. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Okay? So what's going to happen? They will be punished with everlasting destruction. And secondly, there will be this shut-outness. Okay? You will be separated. Now, a couple things. A lot of people think, listen, I know a bunch of Christians. You guys are boring. I don't want to hang into heaven. I'd rather party in hell. Okay, that is a false thinking that all things that are fun and you really get, that's you know, sin, it's so gratifying and I can get that. Hey, listen, whatever it is in sin that gratifies you and gives you a desire, a good thing, and it's not necessarily, those aren't necessarily bad things, the desire, those will be taken away because that's what it means to be in the presence of the Lord. In other words, on this planet, God has given common grace to all people so that they can enjoy certain things, and there's a certain sense of enjoyment about them. I'll give you an example. Adolf Hitler had a relationship with a woman, Eva Braun. I'm sure there were things about that relationship that were not evil. He probably really enjoyed her and loved being around her. That's a common grace given, and again, I don't mean to keep picking on Hitler, but that there was not a bad thing. But that will not be the case He will not have that common grace. It will be gone. So no relationships will be satisfying. Nothing will be satisfying. Everlasting destruction. And then secondly, be shut up from the presence of the Lord. Now, you can't get away from God. God is everywhere. So what this means is not that you're in his presence, but you're not in the majesty of his power. In other words, as Michael Horton says, I like this, he says, you can't be away from the presence of God, but here's the deal. God comes across in two ways in judgment. He comes either across as judge or comes across as loving father. And what you will see only is and constantly is judge. That's all he will ever be. Not loving father, caring father. Okay? Now, there's more. There's a lot more in there, but just to, that's enough for this morning. Let's take a little summary here. What is the doctrine of hell? What is hell? Hell is eternal, conscious punishment. That's what it is. And it is prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, I haven't yet got to heaven. Let me just touch on something here. When hell was created, it was created because when the devil and his angels fell from heaven, about a third, the Bible teaches, of the angelic beings decided to rebel against God, there was created a place called hell for them ultimately to end up. Be separate from God in the ways we talked about, right? And it says that was created for them. Do you realize that there is no redemption plan for fallen angels? Christ did not die for fallen angels. Christ did not become an angel and die on a cross for angels. There's no redemption plan. That's why hell was created for the devil and his angels. Heaven, we already saw, was created for people because there is a redemption plan. We'll get there in just a minute. 5, shut up from the approving presence of the Lord, and many people are headed there. In fact, if you're judged according to your deeds, and that's what it says, and that is what you'll be judged on by. Everybody's going to be judged according to their deeds. I'm not saying this because I know something you've done bad. The Bible just teaches that all of us are sinners. You're looking at chief sinner right here. Ask my family members, right? They'll say, yep. Okay? So all of us are sinners. Therefore, on judgment day, all of us deserve to go to hell. And God would be completely just to send every one of us, all of humanity, ever to hell. Now, that's not the end of the story. But if that doesn't sober you up a little bit, now, we're Americans, and that's not the way we think. We think, wait a minute, if God is loving, how can there be a hell? We do not think, just naturally speaking, we do not think, if God is just, how could anyone go to heaven? It's just not the way we think. It's the way the Bible thinks. In fact, the whole book of Romans is written to basically answer that question. If God is holy and just, how can anyone ever be in his presence? That's actually the problem. But because we're Americans and we deserve certain things because we're better than other people, or we so in our minds we think so, wait a minute, that's for other people. Hell's for other people. Not biblically. And if you don't let that stir in your stomach a little bit, if you don't let that take your breath away just for a second, the cross behind me is just a nice piece of artwork on the wall. I'm glad God did that. Instead of you saying, I need that. I have no hope without him. Now, let's look at heaven, okay? So there's a lot of common misconceptions about heaven. First of all, that it's going to be filled with chubby little cherub babies where you could eat all the carbs you want, which actually would be kind of fun. But, you know, it's this place where you know, the chubby angels are going to fly around and you're in the sky and you got a harp. And I'll tell you what, I remember once saying, I don't like harp music. And Chelsea Hammond, some of you know Chelsea, Dave and Chelsea Hammond, she's like a professional harpist, whatever that is. And she was like really hurt by that. So I love harp music now. It's great. But You know, there's all this imagery of like, this is what heaven's going to be like. And especially when you go over to the great cathedrals in Europe, you see all this imagery and it's like, yeah, I mean, I suppose, but it seems a little boring too. I mean, some of you think, gee, is heaven going to just be an eternal worship service? I mean, okay, you're an okay preacher, but eternity is a long time. And this message is kind of feeling like that already, to be honest with you. And I don't know how I could do that. I don't know if I want to be there, right? That's just misconceptions. I love this little thing here. It's this imagery. You can't see it real well, but it's all this happening. And then it just says, this is not heaven. So that's what a lot of people think. If that's what your heaven is, I don't even want to go there, right? So let's look at what the scripture teaches on the doctrine of heaven. And again, the word heaven is used throughout scripture. In the Old Testament, it's used, and it's really to talk about a space. And I'll get there in just a second. Genesis 1 and 2 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, or in chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. So you had earth, we're on that, and then you had everything else, the heavens, and it's a space. It's other than earth. Now, that part is going to be what we're going to take away, but when you just think of it as like they do in Psalm 19, it's just a metaphor for the sky. The heavens declare the glory of God. And they repeat it here in Hebrew parallelism, which just means they're saying the same thing a different way. They're saying the same thing a different way. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So it's just the skies, okay? But there's a separateness to it. But it's also used to describe this dwelling place of God. 1 Kings 8, hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So there's this idea of that God is dwelling in this heaven. But again, the concept is that there's earth and it's a separateness. Not that God isn't here, but there's a dwelling place that is other than us, okay? The new heavens and the new earth is not only a New Testament concept. It's in Isaiah 65. It's also in Isaiah 66, and you see inklings of it other places. Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. So you see it's in the Old Testament, but it becomes even more clear, this idea of a heaven in the New Testament. Jesus. Jesus speaks of it. Peter asks Jesus, it's interesting, he says, we answered him, but in a sense it's really a question. We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? What's in it for me, Jesus? We left everything. And Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, there's the phrase, the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Your disciples there, you're getting thrones, man. You're going to judge. You're going to be up there with me. But the more important thing here is this renewal of all things. So if you follow your biblical storyline, we started in the Garden of Eden. We fell out of there. I was talking to Jordan Anderson here between services, and he was saying, it's kind of cool that phrase, shut out from the presence of the Lord, is exactly what they did when they kicked him out of Eden. They kicked him out of Eden. There was a flaming sword there, and you can't go back in. So they couldn't go back into Eden. And then we get the redemption, and ultimately we'll get restoration where we get to go back into Eden, right? The renewal of all things. The Apostle Paul, and there's a lot that the Apostle Paul writes about heaven. I just picked this particular passage. You could have picked Romans 8 as well. I like this one for a few reasons. Paul is speaking to people who are undergoing suffering, and he says this, and you got to really be careful with his analogies here because he flips them all over the place. So just hang with me and hang with the Apostle Paul. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. There's something that happens in the human body as you get older, and now being 55, I don't just hop out of bed anymore. I kind of sit up and then get everything back in a line. You know, there's that hip. There's most of the vertebrae. Yep, there's the neck. Yep, whatever. And okay, so it's happening. Okay, I can feel it. Though outwardly that's happening. It says inwardly something else is happening. I'm being renewed. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So you got these troubles now, but there's something happening. And the King James Version says this way, the eternal weight of glory. There's something that is light and momentary, and then this weight, big, massive, awesome, glorious thing that's going to be better. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. Okay, metaphor number one, tent. So he says, here's the deal. You're living a tent. Now, some of you might like camping. I don't like camping. Okay, I'm not a big fan of camping. That's why you say, I'm camping out at a friend's place. You're just living on the couch. You're surviving. That's what camping is. Sorry to break your bubble. But so earthly tent means it's this temporary thing. I got this earthly tent. If we live in, if that's destroyed, we will have a building, a house, a home, an eternal house in heaven from God, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan in this tent, and now comes a new metaphor, longing to be clothed. I was going to use a new analogy. There's the clothing, all right? Here's where it gets a little weird. I'm going to be clothed, and how am I going to be clothed? With the building, with our heavenly dwelling. You get to do that if you're an apostle. Because when we're clothed, we'll not be found naked. Okay, so camping is like being naked, and being in the building is like having nice clothes on, like the greatest 1980s Zubas and, you know, whatever. I don't know what your clothes are going to look like. That's what mine's going to look like. So that won't be naked. For while we're back in the tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed. Mixes a metaphor, but it's all right. But to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. God created people to live eternally. That's what he created them for. Didn't create them for what's prepared for the devil and his angels. He created them, made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident, know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I'd say, would prefer to be away from the body, away from camping, and we'd love to be in our home where it's right. Two last ones. Peter talks about this. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So why doesn't Jesus come back right now? Because he wants more people to come to him. That's what it says. More people. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destructions of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. A couple of things here. First of all, there's going to be some cataclysmic event. It's going to shake the cosmos, right? And in that, whatever it is, it's metaphorically spoken about here, whatever that is will bring about a new heaven and a new earth, okay? Very important, a new heaven and a new earth. That's where we're going to be. New earth is where we're going to be. Book of Revelation, we read these passages often. I'd read them every week. It just reminds me of what our hope ultimately is. And this passage says that we are going to be with God. This voice from the throne says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He was seated on the throne and said, I'm making everything new. That's the way it's going to be. Then you go to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. The angel shows this river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of this great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Healing of the nations. No longer strife between nations or people. No longer will there be any curse. No longer, no more curse, no more strife, no more where I wake up in the morning and hear about a shooting. No more of that. It's gone. Then he goes on to say, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And that's the end of the story. That's the end of the Bible. There's a few more verses here, but that's the end conceptually of what is this going to look like. Now, okay, let's get some summary. What does heaven actually like? If it's not cherubs and it's not harp, what's it actually like? Let me give you six things. First, it will be this world completely renewed and restored. It is a physical place. How it will all look, I'm not exactly sure because I don't know the effects of sin on the entire world. It's hard for me to think of the Grand Canyon being any more beautiful, but I'm sure it will be. Carol and I, when we ride our motorcycle, sometimes we come across the Lake Street Bridge and we see a sunset right over the top of Minneapolis, the skyline, and we just can't, I don't know how it takes your breath away, but it will be. I don't know. It's going to be restored, renewed, but it's we're going to be here, okay? New earth. If you listen to what Swiss theologian Edward Thurenson says the world into which we shall come in, the future of Jesus Christ, is not another world, but this world, this heaven and this earth, both having passed away and become new. These forests and fields, these cities and streets, these people will be there in the showplace of redemption. I don't know. Will there still be a Minneapolis, St. Paul? I think so, you know. I think it'll just be renewed and all those kind of things. And they're just going to have that ultimate feel, but it'd be completely renewed. Secondly, it's the dwelling place of God. It's a dwelling place of God. John Piper, who used to be the pastor two blocks down here before he retired, wrote a book. And the book title is God is the Gospel. The little subtitle there says, Meditations on God's Love as the Gift of Himself. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we'll get to in just a minute, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the thing that brings you ultimately to God Himself, brings you into fellowship with God. God is the end goal of all these things. Having a relationship with Him is the end goal of the whole thing. This is what heaven will be like. Third thing, the curse will be completely gone. I want you to just ponder that for a little bit. The total work of Christ, Anthony Holcomb says, is nothing less than to redeem this entire creation from the effects of sin. That purpose will not be accomplished until God is ushered in the new earth, until paradise lost becomes paradise regained. Now, and I would argue, like number four here, that I don't know if we totally understand what that means. So let me just say it this way. Unlike the fallen world we live in right now, this new one will be a place where it's always satisfying, always joyful, without pain. Now, I want you just to think for a second of something that just brings you joy. And it usually brings joy for sometimes 5 seconds. But it's just like, oh, that's awesome. I just feel good about that. Sometimes you might have the best day ever. For me, I don't know if I've had a whole day like that, but maybe an hour or so where everything feels right. Everything feels right. Dr. Larry Crabb calls these garden glimpses. Like all of a sudden, like, whoa, 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 what was that? I feel like I was back in the garden even just for a second there. When the kids were little and I would have one of these, it's like, whoa, and then they'd start to fuss. I'd say, whoa, 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 don't do that. I'm having a moment. Don't ruin it. Just for me yelling at them, I already ruined it. So one of my moments is, let me introduce you to my girlfriend right here. So there she is. She's a 2003 Victory Classic Cruiser. And that's my wife. But that for me, when Carol and I are, as you can see, it's all loaded up. We're getting ready to go for a few days away. This is that moment. We just pull away and just, I don't know what it is, but all of a sudden, I just went to the Garden of Eden, just for a split second. That taste, just think of that. And just think of 5 seconds. Think of it maybe lasting 10 or a full minute or a full hour or a whole day or a week or a year or eternity. That's what it means that the curse is gone. Fifth, it's going to be a beautiful place, stunning in its beauty, vast in scope, and it's going to be filled with every people on planet Earth. The Bible makes that real clear. Every tongue, tribe, nation, and people will be there. And then lastly, it is our blessed hope. So, let me close with gospel application. A lot of times that means I'm done. I'm not done. So, how do you go to hell? How do I go to hell? Well, the way you go to hell is do nothing. Just do nothing. Wide is the path, Jesus said. I already told you, you're going to be judged by your deeds. I don't mean to be offensive to you in this room. You might be here for the very first time, somebody brought you, and you might be thinking, oh, great, they think that I need to clean up my act. Yeah, I know your friend. You're better than they are. Trust me, okay? That's not what's going on here. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. And on Judgment Day, everybody will be found guilty. Everybody. So how do you go to hell? Just don't do anything. That's discouraging. How do we go to heaven? And I want to return back to that original question. Because the question originally was, if God is loving, how can there be a place called hell eventually? How can God punish anyone? Like I said already, that we flipped that question. Instead of asking if God is just, how can anyone go to heaven? We ask if God is loving, how can there be any hell? And let me let the Bible define what love is. Because what love is when you and I are completely helpless and have absolutely no hope, we can't clean up our own act, we can't do everything perfect in order to get in. God did it for us. Romans 5:8, I told you we'd get here at the end. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. You want to know about God's love? This is what the demonstration of God's love is. While we were still sinners, you did nothing to deserve this. In fact, you did everything to not deserve this. Christ died for us. Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sin, so that on Judgment Day, if I'm united to him, that's the only condition there is in Scripture. The only condition is that I say, yes, I trust you. I believe. I take you. I want you. That's the condition. And not everybody does that. The only condition God puts on is for everyone who believes, for everyone who trusts him, for everyone who bends their knee to him, everyone who says yes to Jesus Christ, you are now united with Jesus. And on Judgment Day, you will not be standing there alone. You'll be standing with Jesus Christ. And on that day, you will be judged according to your deeds, and your deeds will be found wanting. But guess what? Because you're unified with Jesus, like a marriage, you will be judged now on the life of Jesus Christ, because he paid the penalty for your sin. He paid that for you so that you now are judged on his life, and God says to you, come on in. You're perfect because of what Jesus Christ did. That's the gospel. And until you understand hell, you'll never appreciate heaven, and you'll never appreciate the cross. Because it's like, kind of makes up for the stuff I couldn't do. That ain't it. You can't do nothing. There's nothing. You're completely helpless and hopeless without Jesus. And that's why we praise him for who he is and what he's done. Now, let me close with two quotes. as we prepare for time as response. First one, from C.S. Lewis, from that book I mentioned before, The Great Divorce. I have some other resources in your handout if you want to do it, or it's online as well if you want to look at some other resources. It says, there are only two kinds of people in the world in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And to those whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. And then lastly, for my favorite English Calvinist, Charles Spurgeon, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. People here this morning, don't go to hell. And I'm not telling you to just become a better person. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with who your Lord and Savior is. Is it yourself, your behavior? You think you're better than others? Hoping that it's a scale and you get somebody more evil than you on the other side? Or are you putting your trust and hope in Jesus Christ? We're going to respond now by a time of worship and communion. And communion is a way that we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ. It's also a way for you physically to get out of your seat, if you're able, and go to one of the communion tables and take communion. And that is your way of saying yes to Jesus. For some of you, for the very first time, even as we sing the songs, you can do business with God and say, right now, I give you my life. I take you as Savior and Lord. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to pay my penalty. And he will do it. And you come and you take your first real communion. Some of you did that 50 years ago. But today's the day for you to renew that and to say yes to Jesus Christ once more. And that's why we celebrate communion, with the bread representing his body that was broken for us and the cup representing his blood that was shed for us. Let's pray together. Lord God, it is an awesome thing to stop and think about how beautiful it is that you actually did something for us, and that you are that loving and that merciful towards us that Christ died for us. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be people who are grateful and respond and trust you and believe you, and have faith in you, even things we don't understand. So Jesus, just do that. I pray for folks in this room, maybe for the very first time this morning, they're realizing, like I was at 18 years old, I did not know where I stood with you until I said yes to you. So I pray, Lord God, that some would say yes to you even this morning and would come and take their very first real communion. And Lord, I ask for people who maybe this is something they've heard a lot. And yet I pray that it would never get old, that you came to earth to save our necks. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray this all in your name. Amen.